The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So what we do here periodically is we want to bring our elders up on stage, and we want to just interact with you on some questions that you have. And we do this for a couple of reasons. I used to do this just alone, and then over the years we thought, well, let's share the load. Some of these guys haven't really appreciated that, but they're up here anyway. They're good sports about it. We just want to make ourselves available to you. You can stop any one of us at any time, anywhere, call any one of us. We love you. We love this church, and we are wanting to make ourselves available to you anytime. So what we've done over the last couple years is we've brought the elders into this question and answer time. And we want to just entertain your questions. We have two elders who are not here today. Matt George is not here, and Chris Brown is not here. So they conveniently scheduled vacations on today. Unacceptable. But we have six of our elders here, and we really just want to make ourselves available to you and answer any questions you might have. It could be a theological question. It could be a biblical question. It could be a Christian life question. It could be a question about Maranatha Bible Church. It could be a contemporary issue question. So you've submitted some questions to us over the last few weeks. We have those in front of us, and we're prepared, right, guys, to answer those questions. But we also want to just ask you, just live, we're going to start that way first. And so we're going to take questions from you live, and then if we run out of those, we'll try and get to the ones that were submitted previously in written form. So this is your opportunity. It always takes one brave soul to ask the first question, and if you don't, then we'll just start working through the ones that you've already written. But anyone? Rosie Tomlinson, you brave soul, thank you so much. We do have microphones. We want to make sure that you use those, so go ahead, Rosie.
Okay, so in the Bible, when it says that anybody who takes communion in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of Christ, it sounded really, really specific, and I guess I was always under the impression that being sinners and having sinned, we are guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So is that listing that as a sin, or is it saying something more like specific, or is it saying like this is worse, or does that make sense?
So you're thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and so if you want to turn in your Bibles there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 27, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So your question is, what does it mean to do that?
No, I guess I just mean like, well, if it's saying, like, it's listing specifically, like, doing this makes you guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And I guess I figured just any sin in general is going to make you guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So is it just listing that as, like, an example of a sin? Or is it just pointing out that that is a sin? Or does it mean something else?
Okay, good question. Guys.
You're the one who's on vacation.
Did you see that pass off?
Rosie, I've always thought of it, the answer to me is in verse 28, but a man must first examine himself, and in so doing, eat the bread and drink the cup. And I've always taken that to be self-examination, either at the time of taking communion or beforehand. And if I would not examine myself, and there were sin in my life that I knew of, and I had not taken care of it, I think I would be unworthy and guilty of taking the cup in an unworthy manner. I don't know if that answers your question, but that's how I've always looked at that. So in the churches that I've been in before, when I was first saved, they announced a week ahead of time that we'd be having communion so that we had a week to prepare our hearts to make sure there was nothing, no sin between brothers or sisters, you know, that we could take care of first beforehand so that we would take communion with an open and honest heart for the Lord. So that's how I've seen it.
Yeah, it's not that we don't have sin. All of us have sin in our life. I think what he's talking about here is specifically in the Corinthian context, what was happening in this church. They were getting drunk. They were fighting over the food. And verse 30 says, "For this reason among you, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." God actually put to death some of those Corinthians for their gross conduct at the Lord's table. So I don't think he's talking here just about, you know, unconfessed sin. All of us have that, and we need to deal with that, and we have to, you know, make sure we're keeping short accounts of sin. That's what communion does. Communion makes us accountable to the Lord for our sin. I think he's talking here about rampant, unconfessed behavior and conduct that really is unrepented of. And so that's why we need to keep short accounts of sin and make sure that we're approaching the Lord appropriately as we come to the Lord's table. So I don't think we should fear coming to the Lord's table, but we should come reverently, we should come humbly, we should come with that attitude of confessing before the Lord to make sure that we're not taking in an unworthy manner, including making sure we're right with fellow believers. So I hope that helps. Anything else to add, guys?
I would only add to that verses 33 and 34, just continuing on with both Jim and Todd's thoughts, is what was happening there. You see in verse 33, he says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." You know, so the attitude there wasn't an attitude of love and fellowship towards one another. And then it says, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." So you can just imagine what was going on in the context of the Corinthian church. And it wasn't to honor and glorify God as they were taking communion, as this is the context of it, but they were just looking out for themselves. And so having that week prior, I think, is a, you know, we take communion at the same time. So making sure your hearts are prepared before you come. Great suggestion.
I would add just a shepherding note to that. We're commanded to partake of communion. It doesn't tell us how often or how many times we should, but this is a command. Look up in verses 23, 24, 25, 26. This is a command to partake of the Lord's table. And so we do it once a month here, and we trust that you're coming prepared to do that, because if you haven't taken communion in a long time, you need to search your heart and say, "Why have I not taken communion?" This is an ordinance that the Lord has given to us as the church. Baptism and the Lord's table are the only two. And so if you've not partaken in a while, or there's some sin that's kept you from doing that, make that right, because this is a practice that God wants you to engage in, so your heart is regularly refreshed with reminders of Christ's sacrifice. So that's just a little extra note for free. So any other questions? Lauren, back over here. You have a microphone already. Awesome.
I'm ready. I was wondering about y'all, where you're coming from with biblically about, and obviously biblically, to me it seems obvious, and I know y'all teach this too, like that only men are pastors and elders, and to take those teaching leadership roles. What's the biblical basis behind only having men as deacons and men as ushers? I'm just curious.
Let's close in prayer. Guys, we talked about this a couple summers ago. We spent a lot of time wrestling this issue. And so, Jim? Joe, you guys were kind of in them.
I think it's above my pay grade.
I'm just going to say that if we look in 1 Timothy and Titus, we see the requirements for elders and deacons, right? And as we work through these, there becomes something. It's not really an issue, but it could go either way when it comes to a deaconess. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeps his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God and not a new convert? If we go down to verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And then right here in verse 11, it says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And he goes back to, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. So right there in verse 11, there's an issue. Is he talking about a deaconess there or just the wives of deacons? And that's where the issue comes in. And some, you know, solid churches say, well, they're talking about deaconess there. We've worked through that passage, and we've come to the conclusion that maybe that is, but for Maranatha at this time, we believe we're going to stick with men as deacons. So that's the conclusion that we've come to, that he's talking about deacons' wives there. But other people will say, well, then how come he doesn't give instructions for elders' wives? Well, he doesn't need to. He's done it here with deacons' wives. And how can a woman be a husband of one wife? You know, so, I mean, there's a lot of different issues there, but that's where we're coming from. That's the decision that we work through. I mean, we were looking at this for months, you know, and that's the decision we come to. So, does that help? Okay. That's my question for the day.
I think, too, we have to realize that we're talking about roles and responsibilities, and before God, it seems very clear, as what Joan has just gone through, that God has made it very clear that men are to be the leadership of the church. And that's not to say anything of less importance of the women of the church. It's just that in the role of leadership, the man is to lead. And I think we understand it in life. You can't have two leaders. In marriage, you don't have a husband and wife equally leading. It causes confusion. And God has laid it out very clearly in the Word of God, these roles that have to be followed. And that's where we stand. We did, as Joe said, we went through this, and verse 11 was something we had to really wrestle with. Was he talking about deacons' wives, or was he talking about just women in general and their responsibility? And so we examined a lot of different evangelical churches and where they stood on these issues, and it seemed like either way was all right. I mean, churches were being blessed, and the work of the deacon was a blessed work, whether they were deaconesses or deacons. And we had to come down on what were we going to do. At the same time, we were talking about the role of deacons at Maranatha, and we looked at that also and realized that different churches had different roles for deacons and their responsibility, what they did. That some churches have deacon boards where the deacons get together, they meet and they make decisions and so on, and I've served in churches like that. But Maranatha, we decided, is quite unique, and so we have chosen deacons who are in the business of doing the work of deacons. And so when you look at the deacons that have been chosen here at Maranatha, they're all doing this work of serving and of servants. And so we don't have a deacon board that gets together. We simply have deacons that are serving. Each of us as elders oversee those different deacons, and it's working very smoothly. It's been over a year now that we've been doing that, and for us here at Maranatha, it's worked very well. So if that helps give you a little background to that. So.
Do you want to follow up on that at all, Lauren? Or
no, I'm just trying to work through, like, because it's not a teaching role, and so with the ushers and the deacons and that kind of a thing, and understanding, you know, there can be, being a leader doesn't necessarily mean that you're not, obviously that doesn't mean you're a servant, and so just wondering what that looks like. You can be a woman and be a leader, but not be
Absolutely.
A teacher of men, you know, or preaching, but still, so I'm just trying to work it out in my own head, but that is helpful.
Yeah, and so it really does come down to verse 11. What is women, gunaikos in the Greek? Is it wife or is it woman? And so that's the difficulty in this decision. And I think one of the issues that we just wanted to think through is we want to encourage women at our church in leadership roles where biblically appropriate, leading in teaching children, leading in women's ministries and shepherding women. We want to encourage women involvement and leadership in those areas. But then it came down to, what about leadership direction of the church? And that's obviously an elder role that bleeds over into the deacon role. And so that's where we just landed. And as Jim and Joe both said, if there are churches that have deaconesses, we're comfortable with that. Just for us and where we decided to land, we had to draw a line. We had to land on a conviction somewhere. That's just where we chose to land, because we just didn't want there to be any confusion about, roles. And there's such a push today to bend these rules. And, I mean, we're seeing it in the SBC right now. I mean, there's a big push right now for a very prominent woman to take a preaching role in the SBC. And obviously that's not your question, I understand that. But it's just an illustration of the fact that there's so much confusion today about this role. That's just why we decided to land where we landed.
Yeah, and just to reiterate, there's absolutely, if you go back to creation, there's no difference in the value of men and women. They're equal, completely in value, but they have different roles. And that comes right from creation. Paul talks about it, and you see it all through Scripture. There's different roles, and we want to, that's where God is going to bless the most, when you're fulfilling your role that God gave to each man and woman. So that's, I just wanted to make sure we know that there's no difference in value at all.
I just wanted to say that the elders are very thankful for what the women of this church do.
Amen.
And that how they serve this body. And not only are we thankful, but God is thankful for how you are using your gifts to serve this body. And even though we don't, in the church doesn't put a title on what you do in this body, I just want to say we are so thankful for what the women do here and that. And so, I mean, when we wrestled with the deacon issue and talked about just deacons and men, and because we were down to only two deacons, and we just looked out and saw men that were serving quietly, doing things, and they were basically being servants, being deacons, and at that point we said, let's approach them about just giving them the title. They never changed what they did. They continued to serve in the same way, okay? And it's the same way women don't have that deaconess title, that we haven't gone that direction, but we're thankful for all the women that constantly serve the body here, many of them behind the scenes that none of us really know what they're doing. Hopefully we know some of it, but a lot of the body doesn't know what they are doing there, and we're thankful for what you do. So I just wanted to say thank you, women.
That's also one of the reasons we're emphasizing the theological studies for women. Coming up, we encourage women to be theologically trained as well, so that they can minister in other areas more effectively with other women. And so we encourage any of you that are thinking about that to go ahead and take advantage of that.
Other questions? Your son has a question.
Bobby.
I'm just curious, but will we have hair in heaven? Because you know how there's really no dead things in heaven? So they kind of count hair dead, so will we have hair in heaven, or?
Why are you guys looking at me?
You should be looking at Dale.
I'm already ready to go. Anytime.
So, Bob,
yeah.
How do you answer that question?
Well, that's when you say, son, you got to talk to your mom. No, I think it's logically a sound question. I mean, hair is dead, right? And so would you still have hair when you're in heaven? And once again, I think it's a great question. I don't know. I've never been, nor do I know anyone who has, so it's going to be one of those wonderful surprises when we get there. I guess the blessing is either you'll have perfect hair to show or a perfect head to show. So either way, I think you win.
I would think you would, Bobby, just because, I'm sorry, go ahead, Michael. Just because that's the way God created us. He created us this way. Hair is not a result of the fall. I don't believe it is. So I think God created us this way, and so that would be my guess, but I guess we'll find out.
I was just going to say, in Revelation, we see Christ with hair, and so if we're going to be like Christ, I would imagine we would have hair too. Not the same glory that he has, but.
That's good. Other questions? Dan.
So we were talking about
microphone right behind you.
Probably don't need this anymore. We were talking about the sequence of the end time events, and one of the things that always struck me was the 1,000-year reign and why Satan isn't just dealt with at the beginning, and why does he get another 1,000 years? And just the necessity of that 1,000-year. I think I have a general idea, but I'd love to hear what you're thinking.
So your question is, why is Satan bound at the beginning of the millennium and then released at the end? Why isn't he just bound and permanently dealt with?
Yeah, and what's the necessity of the 1,000-year reign?
Oh, good. I'll take that one just because I've taught a class a couple years ago and even last year on this. So the necessity of the 1,000-year millennial reign is to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. And what is the prophecy given in the Old Testament? There's going to be a coming kingdom. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. I mean, let me just read it. You know it well because we read it every year at Christmas time. But what does Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 say? A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's not just a nice couple of verses that we read at Christmas time to celebrate Christ's coming. That is a prophecy about a coming earthly rule of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That hasn't happened yet. He came the first time to do that. He came to usher in this government that is prophesied here, and the way the people treated him was they obviously killed him and crucified, as we just read this morning in John 19. And so that prophecy remains unfulfilled. And so the purpose of the millennial kingdom is to usher in that literal earthly reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on the literal throne of David. Some of our amillennial friends will say that he's presently on the throne of David right now in heaven, and I don't believe that's the case. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. He's not on the throne of David because the throne of David is on earth. The throne of God is in heaven. It doesn't say throne of God. It says the throne of David. So Christ is coming again someday to sit on the throne of David, which is an earthly throne, and so we believe that that's still future. And there's still an earthly kingdom coming. So that's the purpose of the millennial kingdom, ultimately. And it's ultimately to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. So all that God promised to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, when he gives them a new heart, makes them his people, they're going to be his people, that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So it's really to usher in not only the promises of Christ's coming kingdom, but the Israelites and their promises as well. So that's the purpose. Your question about the binding of Satan at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20 speaks about this. You can read about it there in Revelation 20, that he's bound at the beginning of the millennium. First answer I would say is I don't know why God chose to do it that way, but he did. He chose to bind Satan at the beginning, be bound for 1,000 years, released at the end. That's the way he's designed it. Partially, it may be because God may want to show one last time the wickedness of the human heart. Because at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign, Christ is released, I'm sorry, Satan is released for a short time, and there's a final rebellion of wicked people who want to overthrow Christ one last time. It shows once again how wicked the human heart is. Even with Christ reigning upon the earth, there's going to be 1,000 years worth of people born and die, and many of those descendants of those people will rebel against Christ and join Satan and his forces right at the end. They'll be crushed, they'll be destroyed, and then, of course, is the eternal state. But that may be the purpose, just to show how wicked the human heart is and to show how gracious Christ is. Does that help?
Yes.
Good question. Other questions? Your wife has a question, Melissa.
Okay. This is along talking about the roles of women. What are your views of women working outside of the house? And yeah, because you see places where it says, like, obviously in the Proverbs 31 woman, you know, she buys a field and, you know, sells things. So she's obviously working at some point. Is that a different stage? You know, what about children? And just, yeah, some of your views on women working.
You guys are asking all the hot topics, all the hard ones. That's a great question. Guys?
My wife will always say, if you'll talk to her, that she was so grateful she didn't have to work outside the home because of the job that I had that God was able to provide. But it's not to say that she wouldn't have, and we were not opposed to that. I think when the children are really little, I think that's very difficult to have. And some financial situations are such that you have to. As the children get older, maybe in high school, pretty much on their own, maybe part-time, I personally have no sanctions against that. But I do think it's best, the best choice would be that a wife would stay home with the children, especially when they're really little. You think about the blessings of that. We have a next door neighbor that she has her little one in the car seat probably about 7:45 every morning and doesn't get home until 5:00 at night. And that always breaks my heart. That little one is missing out in the loving care of a home. And their family is fine and everything is working well. There's not a problem with that. But I just think that a mother misses out so much in those early years with their child if they're not home with them. You think about becoming a grandma. We spent a lot of time taking care of our grandchildren when they were little. And if Sharon had been away from the home the whole time, I think she would have known what she missed. I think she would have regretted that as she took care of our grandchildren and saw the beauty of raising a little one, having input into a little one's life. The culture we live in, the finances, the things are just so terribly expensive today. I understand where some families have to do that, and I personally would not condemn that at all in any way. But I think the ideal is that a mother is home with her children, raising them, the biblical ideal, if that helps.
Yeah, I'd just like to add, I want to read this from Titus 2, and then I'll talk a little bit. He says this in Titus 2, starting in verse 3. He says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Now, just like Jim said, this is really a decision that a husband and wife needs to make in their situation. When we were in seminary, we were called in. I had to talk to Dr. Busenitz, who was in charge of the scholarships. And he asked me, he said, you know, this is a time where your wife could get a job and she could put you through seminary. And we decided, no, we didn't want to do that. So she didn't. And I got a job working at the seminary, making only $10 an hour. And we made it through seminary the whole time. And but that was our decision to have Kim stay at home. But as Jim said, I'm not going to condemn anybody who decides not to, but that was our conviction, and the Lord blessed that. So.
Yeah, I would concur with both of these gentlemen. As a family, Kathy and I had decided way already before we had children that once we had children, Kathy would stay home. It means, yeah, less income. It means you have to change your lifestyle. There's things that you can't do that maybe other people do. So it is a commitment that you as a couple have to decide and make for yourselves. And but we've never regretted. My wife stayed home until our youngest was in school, and then she would work part-time during the day when the kids were in school. So she helped contribute to our family's income that way. But yeah, over time, you know, you look back on your life post kids, And we have never regretted those decisions that we made. There's certain things that we may have missed out on, but I think the blessing of being home with your children and training them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is one of the greatest blessings that we've had. So,
I also think that what you have to do is examine your heart. What is the reason why the wife wants to work? So the husband and wife have to look at that. Is it an issue of that you want more money so you can buy more materialistic things or support your current lifestyle? Is it something that you feel there's true need there and it's not something that is feeding into things like pride and desire for material things and things like that? So it really has to be a heart-searching, prayerful time that both the husband and wife spend time in there and really examine why and how much and when and all those things and how that will affect your family. Okay, does it have a negative effect on your family? And as far as what we've talked about, raising children and being there as a support, helper suitable for your husband there to do that. So I think it just becomes, and it's individual, like everybody said, it's individual based on each husband and wife and each situation and that. So I think what we're basically saying is there's not something hard and fast in the Bible about there. There is direction towards a wife staying home, but it's not hard and fast, and it's not a sin for a wife to work. I think that's what we're saying.
Yeah, I would agree. It's not a sin for a wife to work outside the home, but I would say it's a sin for a wife not to have a heart for her home. That's how I think you need to approach those issues. The direction in Scripture is, wives, mothers, your heart should be for your home. And if you can do all that is required of you at home and caring for your husband and children and still work a job outside, that's between you and the Lord and your husband, a decision you need to make. But I think that's the question is, are you fulfilling the passages in Scripture that direct your heart to your home? And are you doing that faithfully? You mentioned Proverbs 31. Yeah, the Proverbs 31 woman is very industrious. But if you read, she's not just working outside the home. She is serving her family in the context of those things. In fact, the word household in Proverbs 31 occurs, I think it's 7 or 8 times. So she's working hard, and she's buying fields, and she's making clothes, and she's selling those things. But it's all, much of that is in the context of caring for her family as well. So the family is still the focus there.
Yeah, to touch on that, when we were in California, in seminary, Kim was refinishing people's furniture. They would bring it to the house. She would refinish the furniture. She was selling clothes. She was making a ton of money, but it was all from the apartment. I mean, she was doing all this stuff, making a ton of money like that. So
that's why you're driving the Mercedes.
Shh. Truth comes out.
The truth comes out. We should do these panels more often. Now, let me give you a question that was submitted. Why does Satan target the family so much? Kind of to piggyback on the question about families. Why does Satan target families so much? Maybe this comes from the message I preached just before vacation on the importance of the family and the importance of husbands and wives and parenting and all of that. So, guys, any thoughts? Why does Satan target the family? I think I said in that message 3 or 4 weeks ago, if you're married and or you're married with kids, you have a target on your back. And Satan wants to take your marriage down, and Satan wants to take your family down. So why is that?
Because it's a relational unit that exemplifies Christ and the church. It exemplifies Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And that was ordained from the beginning of time. Christ made it that way, or God made it that way in the beginning when he created man and woman to be husband and wife. And so it's a family unit, and Satan, when he can destroy a family unit, he's making a direct attack on, in a way, the Trinity. So that's my thoughts.
And I think, too, I was thinking about that question, and it seems like it's so prevalent today, and even here at Maranatha, we've had to deal with some of those issues, and that's part of that question. So with modern media, we hear all of this all the time. And in Christian circles, we hear about how this is creeping into the church and divorce and all that. But if you think about it, I read Spurgeon's biography, and he was dealing, 150 years ago, he was dealing exactly the same thing with families being broken up because people were, because of alcoholism in the with the father. And he dealt with that all the time, his whole ministry. He was dealing with broken homes. And so if you think of that, this has been going on, this has been Satan's plan since, as Dale said, since the beginning of time, since God instituted the marriage and the home in the garden. The very first family had the same problem. One son killed the other son. Families were being broken apart, and that's been going on all the time. It's just sad that in the evangelical community that this is creeping in. I think we've been able to keep that at bay because you get we emphasize believers being married. We believe that two people being married together as believers, truly serving the Lord, it should not even come up. It should not even be a question that there would be separation or divorce if two people are committed to serving Christ. But unfortunately, that has changed in the church also, where it's very hard to discern a person's heart when they say they're a believer and they're not. By their actions, by their works, you begin to see that over time. However, at the time of dating and marriage and so on, two people can truly believe they're both born again, both serving the Lord, and one of them may not even be a believer. And that is where some of the problems are coming in, into the fellowship of the church, whereas maybe we've been kind of protected from that in the years past. But it's been Satan's program from day one, is to dissolve what God has instituted. The very fact that God created the home and marriage was then Satan's first thing of attack, because whatever God instituted, Satan's against it 100%. And so this is going on, but it's really sad, and it's a good question, but it's really sad when families are broken up.
Yeah, think about what happens in a family. Think about the gospel-centeredness of a family. Think about what, if we fulfill God's design in the family, husbands, wives, and parents, fathers and mothers, doing what Scripture says. Proverbs talks all about parents training their children. Deuteronomy 6, the importance of investing in your children, teaching your children as you're walking along the road in that bed at night, and Ephesians 6, bringing your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. All the discipling and instruction and teaching and gospel proclamation that takes place in a home. I mean, think about that. We have 5 kids in our house, and you know, at one point we had 5 unbelievers. We had 5 non-Christians living in our house. And what a privilege we have as parents to instruct and teach them about Christ and preach the gospel to them. That is real ministry. That is gospel work. And you as parents have the same privilege and opportunity. But you destroy that unit. You destroy that marriage. You destroy that family. You have just destroyed one of the best institutions for proclaiming the gospel. That's Satan's ploy. And that's what he's after. It's not just about marriages. It's about eradicating gospel opportunities. And so that's so significant about the downfall and the breakup of the family.
Just want to point out, too, that, I mean, we talk about Satan and... But remember, he's not omnipresent. He's not around bothering every single family unit, every marriage, and that the world's there attacking the family. Okay, the world we live in here is attacking the family. Also, what is attacking the family is us as family members. We still have the sinfulness in us as believers. That old flesh is still there, and that battles. So if you're just outside looking for this attacks of Satan, you're going to miss probably the bigger one, which is yourself, that is going to cause problems in your marriage, okay? So you have to watch out for yourself, that sinful nature that will come up inside of you. And, you know, it's tough with being believers just to fight that, you know, the sin that's there. But it's also tough that if one person happens not to be a believer in that relationship, they have a greater chance of having a negative effect in the family and things like that. So that happens. And so don't always be looking on the outside, because the enemy sometimes is within. You have to watch yourself and what you're doing and the pride that's in that you bring into a relationship and the sin you bring into the relationship. So there's multiple things, just not Satan.
That's good. Yeah, could I just add to that? Could we plead with you? Fight for your marriage. Fight for your marriage. If you're in marriage and you float the divorce option, if you put that on the table, you've already crossed the line. Let me just say it that way. If you're two believers and you've floated the divorce option for reasons that are unbiblical, you've crossed the line. So don't ever float that as an option. Don't put that on the table. You fight for your marriage. It is worth it. And Christ will be honored, and we're here to help, and there's people around you that would love to pray for you and assist you. But if you're here today and your marriage is on the rocks, you've got 200 people sitting around you that are more than happy to help and pray for you. But please, 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 we plead with you as elders, fight for your marriage. It will be worth it, and Christ will be honored. That's probably not in the question, but someone asked it, and so on. Any thoughts or follow-up questions, guys, or church, family, anything else on that?
You know, just to touch on the marriage thing, you know, sometimes in counseling, people will come and say, you know, I'm leaving my wife or my husband because this other person makes me happy, and I know God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And that's the bottom line. You need to die to yourself and pour yourself out for your spouse, because that's what Christ has called you to do. So, just like Todd said, guard your marriage.
Nate.
Continuing with prioritizing the family and guarding, protecting the family, can you offer guidance on, I think, maybe the in the world, but not of the world, in terms of family leadership, particularly maybe with helping your children foster friendships and foster just camaraderie with, whether it's kids at church and or neighbors? How do you set up a hedge, but at the same time not this bubble for one of your kids to connect and have friendships outside the church, or be able to rub shoulders with non-believers, yet if you start to see those things influencing how your kids think or how your kids act, what kind of parameters? And that's a pretty broad question, I guess, but any guidance on that?
That's good, Nate. It's a good question.
I think you have to remember, Nate, that and as parents, we tend to forget that our parenting is the only standard that our children have in evaluating friends. So if we are raising them in the fear of the Lord and the biblical principles and a godly walk, that's the standard that they have. They have nothing else to contrast that with. So when our little son or daughter runs off to play with a neighbor kid and he uses a bad word, that our child knows the difference between that word or that action because of the standard that we have set in our home. And if they come home and you have an open, honest communication with your child, you begin to talk about that. And you can talk about why, even in the simplest way, that a child would have these kind of ideas and words or whatever it may be. And it would be easy as a parent to completely isolate your child and protect them from anything that the world has to offer, including the neighbor children and how they behave. But we can't do that. That's not practical. I know of some parents that have tried to isolate their children up until they go off to college. And it's a rude awakening when they're exposed to things of this world that they've never even heard of before. Whereas as a child, we have to trust that what goes on in our home is a standard that we're writing for their hearts. And hopefully that's a biblical standard. And that contrast speaks very clearly. I saw little children making choices of friends based on their homes when I worked in the school. I've told others of this. And it's amazing that a five-year-old can choose a friend that has the same values and standards that their home has. And they push away or they stay away from the children that don't have that. It's a standard that we set in their hearts, and so when they do interact with the neighborhood children, it's the standard of our home that is the basis of their understanding. And we can trust that if we're doing it right, so that they come home and say, why did so-and-so say this or do that? You can then explain why. And that's how we learn by contrast.
So. Yeah, that's how the whole principle of Deuteronomy 6 works out. You know, we're told to teach our children and to talk to our children when they rise up in the morning, when they go to bed, and all through life. The best way to train your children is to have open communication with them so that you can share those things that happen during the day. And above all, as parents also, we need to recognize the fact that sometimes we make mistakes, and don't be afraid to apologize to your child that you screwed up. Sometimes we as parents get to the point where we think, I made a mistake, but I'm not going to admit I made a mistake because it might make me look bad. But you're better off clearing the slate, saying, hey, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Make sure communication stays open between you and your children. Communication is so very important.
When our children were growing up, we wanted the neighborhood children to play at our house. That allowed us to go ahead and, in a way, provide a hedge, because my wife would be home usually with them, and she could be close by, listen, interacting, and was a opportunity for her to be able to step in situations and be there just to see that interaction. And so it was helpful when the kids were at our house. We were very reluctant to have kids go over to another house that we weren't familiar with the parents, their values, the children, things like that. So in a way, we hedged them in at our house, did a little hospitality there by bringing them in, but we went ahead and tried to work in that situation that we would allow interactions with other children that may not be believers, but at least it was kind of under the watchful eye of one of the parents, usually my wife, since I was at work.
Let me combine two questions here. Please describe the dangers and benefits of secular counseling, philosophy, psychology. Many believers have gone to secular therapists who are fellow Christians. So that's one part of the question. Maybe the question is, do we send people out for counseling? Who do we send them to? Do we not send them out? And then related to that is, how would you advise someone who desires counseling but fears sharing personal challenges with the elders? Bob, you want to talk a little bit just about both of those two questions? Huh? The second one was, how would you advise someone who desires counseling but fears sharing personal challenges with the elders?
So the original question was, describe the dangers and benefits of secular counseling and philosophy. Well, the benefits of secular counseling and philosophy are nil. There's none. And I understand that people have, you know, secular degrees, psychology and therapy, Christian counseling, but the greatest thing that these things can offer doesn't get to the root issue that real biblical counseling gets to. They're good in the sense that the secular philosophies or secular counseling is good in the sense that it can make you feel good, but it can really amount to putting a Band-Aid on a bullet hole. Because you'll feel good, but the issue is still there. And that root issue is what we need to get to. In the biblical counseling class, we talked about the difference between organic and inorganic things, meaning something you can see is physically wrong versus something you feel is wrong. And if there's nothing that's physically wrong, then we need to dig in and see what's going on spiritually. So biblical counseling is unique in that it offers the foundation from where it starts. And it starts that all men are sinners. And it starts that we all have fallen from grace, and that we are not a product of our environment. Our environment can certainly influence us, but it doesn't cause us. It's not causative. You can't say, I'm only like this because it's the way I grew up. That takes responsibility off of yourself and puts it on your environment.
The Bible specifically says in numerous times that the responsibility lies solely on our own shoulders. So while it can influence us in a direction, absolutely, it can't cause us to do things. So benefits, you know, a lot of times the popular secular therapy or counseling right now is talk therapy. And so you go in and you can just talk with people. Unfortunately, once again, it's not getting to a root issue unless you're getting into your sin and digging into what Scripture has to say. And they also, you know, with therapy, you can go to, and they just miss that fundamental understanding that you don't want to become a better version of yourself. And I hear that a lot, because a better version of yourself at the end of the day is still yourself. You want to become Christ-like, not better you. So the Bible says we're to die to self, not become a better self. The Bible says we're to walk in holiness, not try to get into a better environment where maybe we could just be better people. Because foundationally, Scripture teaches that we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. So man or woman, we all sit in the same seat, condemned, only saved by the sacrifice of Christ. So to answer that, you know, many believers have gone to secular therapists who are fellow Christians. There is a huge danger in that because it can take your eyes off of the issue and it can make you feel good about your sin. And going back to what Joe said, you know, I can't tell you how many people I've counseled marriages that say, God just wants me to be happy. And being happy means that I'm actually happier with that person over there, not my husband or wife. And so following that train of thought, it's your environment that's causing you to be unhappy, so therefore you need to change your environment. Changing your environment means upgrading your spouse. So now I'm happy, so therefore God must be in it. That's the wrong way to think. God doesn't call us to happiness, to Job, but he calls us to holiness, so we can fight through these things.
So that means our conviction here at Maranatha is we don't refer people out for counseling. That's generally our practice, is we don't refer people out for counseling. If you come to us and say, we need help, can you refer me to a counselor outside our church? Our answers are going to generally be no. Not because we don't love you. We love you enough because, and we want to help you understand what God's word says about whatever issue you're coming to us with. And so the follow-up question is, how do you advise someone who desires counseling but doesn't want to come and talk to these men? And let me just say, we get that. It's hard to bear your soul, and sometimes it's easier to bear it to someone who's anonymous. We understand the desire for anonymity. Why do we prefer people to receive shepherding and care here at Maranatha?
First and foremost, because we love you. And, you know, we're a family of believers. We're the local expression of the corporate body of Christ.
Oh, sorry.
I'm horrible at mics. I'm talking to Todd later.
We are had onions for breakfast. But we love and care for you. And so we want to see you grow in Christ's likeness. We know you. We are here for you. And so why come to one of the elders to speak with is because we have your best interests in heart. And your best interest is to do as the Bible says, and that's to become more Christ-like. And so we will always point you in that direction. And we do it with gentleness and love and care. As Paul said to the Thessalonian church, as a nursing mother takes care of her children. And so we are as well. We're not afraid to say the hard thing in a loving way to make sure that you can grow to be more like Christ. So that's why I would recommend coming to an elder as opposed to kind of that brick and mortar kind of sanitary place where you only get to tell them one side of the story, but we get to see the whole thing. That's good. We love you.
Yeah, just remember, we're not trying to hurt you. We're trying to help you.
We're shepherds. God has called us to shepherd the flock. If that doesn't involve helping you in your marriage, what does it involve? We're not going to have you come to us and we're going to broadcast your dirty laundry out to the church. That's not at all our heart. We want to shepherd you and do that in great love. And so you have our word that if you come to us, we will gently and graciously care for you. So Hope that helps a little bit. We have about 7-8 minutes here before we got to wrap up. One question I do want to address is because it's kind of out there very publicly right now. Joshua Harris and his departure from Christianity. You're familiar with Josh Harris. He, 22 years ago, wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye and was then a pastor of kind of a mega church in Maryland for a number of years. He moved from there in 2015 to Regent College in Vancouver, where he kind of did it backwards. He went into the pastorate, and then he left that and went to seminary. So he did it backwards. He, in 2016, recanted his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and then just in the last couple weeks, sent out two Instagrams, one stating that he and his wife were getting divorced, and the other one is that he is considering himself no longer a Christian. So the question is, can you talk about the apostasy of church leaders? It's disturbing to see someone with so much knowledge and understanding turn their back on God. And I think the first thing I would say is you need to grieve for Josh Harris. You need to pray that the Lord brings him back to himself. And maybe this is a temporary thing. Maybe he's dealing with some things behind the scenes in his life that we're unaware of, and we just need to pray that the Lord would turn him back to himself. But if he truly is on this trajectory and he has abandoned Christ and he no longer considers himself a Christian, I think the first thing, our first response should be we should grieve. We shouldn't celebrate this at all. We should grieve that here's a someone who used to call himself a believer and led the church and wrote books and helped numerous people who is now apostatized. So that would be our first response. And I think another response is it should not surprise us. Jesus said in Matthew 13 that there's going to be various kinds of soils. And those two middle soils, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, they look like the real deal until some time passes and they're not the real deal. Jesus himself experiences John chapter 6. There were people that were following him. They called themselves disciples. In John chapter 6, at the very end, it says, and many withdrew from him. Many withdrew from Christ and were no longer following him. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul promised that in the later days some would fall away from the faith. And John said in 1 John 2, verse 19, that they went out from us because they were not of us. So if Joshua Harris continues on this trajectory of apostasy, he's not a man who lost his salvation. He reveals the fact that he never had it in the first place. And so what eventually happens in churches and in life is that if you're serious about Christ and you're serious about holiness and you're serious about following his word, if you're not a true believer, you can't keep that up. Eventually, you're going to fall away and show yourself to be who you really are. And that's apparently what's happening with Josh Harris. And that's grievous to all of us. So it shouldn't surprise us that this happens. I think the issue we need to wrestle with is what do you do with everything he taught? And you need to just go back to the word. If what he taught was biblically accurate, it's still true. We don't throw everything out just because someone apostatized. We follow Christ and his word. And so if what he taught was true, then we hold to that. But that makes it hard to sometimes sort that out. That'll mature you as you have to wrestle through and discern, kind of separating the person from the truth itself. So I don't know if there's more you want to follow up on.
I would say the reason that so many of us are shocked by that is because we read his books, and his books align with Scripture. That's the reason it grieves us, is because we're like, how can this be? But like Todd said, the books align with Scripture. So if there's a part in there that doesn't, we throw it out. But if not, it's still, you know, he's teaching from Scripture. So
the one thing I would just add to that is I read I Kissed Dating Goodbye. To me, it seems like a reaction rather than just straight Bible. I don't believe there is a biblical way to go from single to married. I mean, just read the Bible. There's multiple ways to go from single to married. I mean, Boaz woke up with his future wife at his feet. Is that the way you're supposed to do it? You know, I mean, there is no biblical method for going from single to married. So to elevate courtship as the only biblical way, to me, is a false structure. And I think what's happened in that whole purity culture movement is exactly that. There was a reaction against the impurity of our culture and the dating culture, and in many cases, rightly so. The typical dating model does foster sexual immorality if just followed. And I think there's a why, there was some wisdom in reacting against that, but I think the pendulum swung so far that what happened was there was this purity culture created, a courtship model put in place, purity rings, purity ceremonies, all good stuff, perhaps. But what happened is that became the structure, and it missed Christ. The focus wasn't, I want to follow Christ and honor Christ in going from single to married. The issue now became, well, I'm checking this box off. I have the purity ring. I did the purity ceremony. And, you know, we're abstaining from sex before marriage. Again, I'm not faulting that. But if you put your hope in a system and a legalistic structure and you missed Christ, you're eventually going to fall in that system. So that would be my beef with I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Added to that is he was 21 when he wrote it. And I'm not sure any 21-year-old should be giving marriage advice. So.
The other thing I want to point out was, I mean, I was talking about leadership in that. And when we look at it, I mean, you look at Judas, spent all those years with Christ, 3.5 years with Christ. Even at the Last Supper, when Christ said somebody's going to betray me, none of the disciples knew who it was except Judas and that. And they were all thinking, am I going to be the one that's going to do this? And so he had fooled everybody up to that point, even 11 other guys that he had spent time with for the last 3.5 years and that. And so we can't look at the church leaders. You can't look at us and look at us as your hope and model and things like that. I mean, I hope you look at us and see us following Christ. If we're not following Christ, don't follow us. Don't watch us and don't do what we say, okay? Hopefully we are leading by becoming and showing Christ to you, okay? But you need to look and keep your eyes on Christ. When you start looking at these pop culture leaders, these charismatic people that are leading churches and doing things in the evangelical church, don't do that. You're going to be disappointed because some of them are going to fall. Some of them are false believers. And so you need to look at Christ. You need to look in the Word and get to know Christ, get to know the Father, and that's who you follow. Hopefully we can help point you there. Your brothers and sisters in Christ that are sitting around, you can help point you there, okay? But the whole thing is you're looking at Christ and not looking at these leaders as who you want to emulate.
That's good.
Hebrews 13, verse 9, verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And I think that's speaking of people that have passed on before, if you look back at it. It's interesting, he said, considering the result of their conduct, and obviously if their conduct, their life, the sum total of their lives match up with what the Word of God says, then it says imitate their faith. And it's interesting, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same in history, in the current life that we're living, and in the future. So I think the point is that what the Hebrew author is saying is that Christ, and don't take your eyes off him. And I think a lot of what we're discussing about Harris and other cult leaders is the fact that people sit in their congregations and they're looking at that individual person, and they're not looking at Christ. And so the reminder for all of us, even here at Maranatha, is that we can never take our eyes off of Christ and his life. But it doesn't hurt to look at those who have gone before us. And every one of us has a grandfather or some godly person that lived a full life, passed on and went to heaven, and we remember their conduct. Then we're to imitate that because it was biblical. I think that's just practical, common sense advice that we can all follow today.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.